Jesus, my heart today, I just think about on this Palm Sunday when we remember 2,000 years ago, when you rode into that city, the holy city of Jerusalem, on that donkey, on that colt, and when you rode in, the crowds cheered you. And Lord, they cheered you because they thought you were going to give them what they wanted. And what they wanted was to be delivered from the Romans. And when you didn't do that, a few days later, they would say, crucify him, those same crowds. Jesus, may we never be guilty of worshiping you for what you can give to us. That is not the nature of who you are. Now, we know you will return victoriously, and when your second advent, your second coming comes, you will return as the victorious king. And in your glory and in your kingdom, and man, that'd be cool if that happened during the service this morning. We'd be all excited about that, if that would be your will. But Lord, you came into Jerusalem to save them, not from the Romans and not from their political enslavement and lack of freedom. You came to free us from the slavery of sin, Jesus. And for those who were looking to Messiah to deliver from sin, they were not disappointed. As not only did you forgive sin by your work on the cross, but a week later, as we will celebrate next Sunday morning, you rose victoriously over death, hell, and the grave. And now you are our risen King, and we are here today because of you. We are here today for you, and we are here today with you. How blessed we are. How loved we are by you, Jesus. I pray this morning as we examine the scriptures and this beauty, you would just permeate our lives. Pray this in your name. Amen. All right, this is it. Last service, I get to ask this question. Last time, right? I know you're like, Chris, you have been asking us, when are you, just pretend that I'm three and you have to tell me the same thing over and over. All right? Hey, church, is Paul going to go to Rome? Okay, let me ask you, is he there yet? No. Okay, last week, Paul is on a boat and does that boat make it safely to Italy? No, he ends up shipwrecked. And Paul is just unstoppable because Paul knows God showed up in his prison cell. You're going to Rome. An angel shows up. Paul has this just contagious confidence by this point that he's going to end up in Rome. Paul could stand before a firing squad right now. And he wouldn't have a drop of sweat on his brow because he's like, go ahead, boys, I'm going to Rome. Paul could, you know, come what may. At no point on this disastrous shipwreck when Paul warned them, hey, guys, if you do this, the boat's going down. They did it anyways. The boat goes down. When we finished up the last chapter, Paul and all his friends are having the world's worst pool party. This is not what you want to, not the kind of water day I want. But what Paul goes through here and why he won't stop, his life has been, this isn't the first time he was shipwrecked. It's the fourth time. I said a few weeks ago, like, look, when I get ushered into the presence of Jesus, I prefer it not be through drowning. I really prefer it not be through a snake bite. Like I have, Lord, if you would, I have, like I said, let me die in my sleep or let me die preaching, because you'll remember that message. So, you know, it's like, Paul is on death's doorstep all the time, but he lives with this ineffable spirit. Now, a lot of you, I didn't know what that word ineffable meant. I didn't even know it was a word till a few years ago when I was at a friend's house, and he had, you know, those coffee table books, all the cool pictures and stuff. And this guy had a book called The Ineffable Northwest. And what it was these, like, seriously beautiful pictures and spreads of Idaho and Oregon and Washington. And I was like, that's a beautiful book. What does that word mean? So, you know, I Googled it and I thought, that's a really cool word. I'm like, that sounds like a word how we would describe God and describe the Christian life. And actually find out it has very actually Christian roots in it. The word ineffable, it means something too great or extreme to be expressed or described in human words, right? In the Old Testament, it was the idea of something that couldn't be uttered. See, in Paul's purpose in life right now, Paul has this ineffable purpose to life. It's too great, it's too extreme to be expressed in words. Paul, what's Paul's purpose? To pursue Jesus, to serve Jesus, to preach the gospel. Right? Ineffable has the idea of indescribable or unspeakable, signifying that something is so great it's beyond the capacity of human language. And y'all, I hope you've experienced things where you're like, I can't, language, words do not adequately describe this. The Bible uses this concept, like I said, over and over. In Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, says Jehovah. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher or unsearchable or indescribable than your ways and my thoughts than yours." Paul's brother apostle, Peter would say in 1 Peter 1:8, "And in him you are rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible." Joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know, when Paul, he writes this letter to Corinthians, the second letter he wrote to this church in Corinth. And when Paul writes this letter, he gives us a very small window into the ineffable challenge of describing what heaven is. I want you to look at this passage. I put it up on the screen. He says, "I was caught up into heaven, into paradise, and I heard things so astounding that they were ineffable. They cannot be expressed in words." He's like, things that no human is allowed to tell. One old translation says, "It would be unlawful for me to say it, how amazing it was." In other words, Paul is saying, "I got a glimpse of it." No wonder Paul can't be stopped. Not only does he have this unbreakable faith in Jesus, but Paul was gifted this glimpse of heaven, and he knew what awaited him, the glory of Christ in heaven. And he's like, "You know what? I'm going to give you the slightest tease about it." Right? The slightest tease. What I'm going to say is, it's so amazing, you don't have a word for it, I don't have a word for it, and if I told you, it would almost be like scandalous because maybe you wouldn't even believe me, or it's just, maybe it would be so amazing, we'd be like, "Hey, I'm going tomorrow." So understand here this idea, and there is no, friends, believers in Jesus Christ, there's no greater pursuit in life than knowing Christ and loving Christ and serving him. Right? A missionary, a pastor, C.T. Studd said, "Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." So friends, the question as we get into this today is, as we look at the life of Paul, I don't want you to know I want you to know Paul. I want you to know the details about his life. But my question is, what about your life? What about it? I mean, we know, right? The scriptures say over and over, examine yourself, your faith, right? Your priorities, what you do, your resources, everything. Examine yourself. So as we see this ineffable life in Paul, yes, I want you to know Paul. I want you to know the scripture here. But man, today I want to say, what does this mean for you? Okay, and it starts off with this. And this is one of the biggest things. And again, we could just spend all day right here. But in the opening verses, 1-6, we see this. In an ineffable life rises above circumstance. An ineffable life rises above circumstance. Now, some of us, we know people who seem to have a perfectly good day. And the first thing that doesn't go according to plan, even something small or insignificant, "Oh, the day's a shipwreck. Oh, the day is over." I want you to look here, friends, at just the first 6 words. And if you got your Bible, please underline this. This is so good. So they are coming in, surviving a shipwreck, right? They're swimming in, they're body surfing in on planks. And it says here, like, don't miss this detail. First 6 words, "after we were brought safely through." That is our life, okay? Remember, this is why Paul can't be beat. Because Paul says, "If I live, it's Christ. And if I die, it's gain." He's like, because look, Paul knew he would be brought safely through, not only because God had promised him he was going to Rome. So he's like, "Hey, I know I'm going to survive this." But at some point, being brought safely through, it means being safely through the pains of death and the grave, and being brought safely through to heaven as well. So you understand, that's why, like, for the believer, we are always in Christ, brought safely through according to his good will. So Paul's like, we survived it. We're brought safely through. We didn't know where we were at. There was no signs. His phone got waterlogged, didn't work anymore, couldn't use Google Maps. So he's like, where are we? We learned that the place we were, this island, was called Malta. And you can actually go on Google Maps and Google Malta, and you'll see it's an island off the southern coast of Sicily in Italy, that large southern island. And so that's where they are shipwrecked. Now, please notice this detail that Luke gives us. So when they're there, you know they're like, great, now what? What's going to happen? Maybe because, like, there were cannibals at that time, right? They don't know what island they land on. They don't know if there would be Ewoks. Who knows? So the native people, just seeing if you're listening. So the locals, these are the people on the island. They showed them, like, not just kindness. They show them unusual kindness. Like, what a shame it is when people who don't know God do a better job at serving others than God's people. Shame on us. The native people showed unusual kindness. Look what happened. They saw them come swimming in, and someone's like, these guys are cold, they're wet, let's get them a fire. So they get this fire going, and they welcomed us all. It was raining. It was cold. Yuck, gross. So verse 3 again. You talk about another area we could stop and just park on it. Paul, at this point, remember in the last chapter, I talked about how I love the fact that when things are about to go down, Paul gets up and he's like, just as a reminder, I told you so. Remember that? So at this point, there's 276 people there. And when they crash and they're all that, Paul could have been like, you guys all go get the wood. I told you it's going to happen. I'm going to sit here and rest. Nobody would have balked at that. Paul can't be stopped. Paul won't sit still. Paul's like me, has ADD. So when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, they're cold, they're wet. Paul's like, work needs to be done. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be a part. That's such a lesson for us. There is no such thing as a menial task when it is done for God. There's no such thing as a menial task when it's done for others. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and he puts them on the fire, ready? Snake bite, a viper comes out because it was cold, it was wet. You know how snakes are exothermic, and so when it's cold, they just get inactive. They're almost lifeless. They can hibernate, whatever. So these sticks get the heat from the fire that he's dropping them into, and one of them wakes up, and can you picture that? That just right on his arm. Like, exactly. Whoever did that, yes, that's how I feel. Ugh. So the snake bites him on the hand. So these nice local people are now like, karma's going to get you. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, this guy, no doubt this man's a murderer. Though he had escaped the sea, you may have thought you got it. Isn't it interesting that even unsaved, those people who don't know God, they have a sense of justice. Now, in your Bible, justice should be capitalized because they're referring to the goddess of the scales, of justice. So it's an actual, quote-unquote little g god here. But even the general concept of justice is what's working here. He's escaped the sea, but justice is not going to let him live. It's just amazing to me that Paul, Luke doesn't record in all this detail what Paul's reaction was. Part of me is like, Paul's got to be like, you got to be joking me. I know I'm not going to die from this, but still, I could have done without this. But you know, I don't even have to ask you why God allowed it to happen. Is God going to use this? Absolutely, he's going to use it. And man, Paul's so resilient. And I love that some people, like, God has gifted you and you are naturally resilient. And that's amazing. I hope you praise God for that gift. But the rest have to learn it. But I want you to understand, either you own your circumstances or they will own you. Either you own your circumstances or they will own you. said last week, right? We are anchored, we are standing on the rock. And though we may tremble as we stand on the rock of Jesus Christ and his promises, though we may tremble, the rock does not tremble beneath us. And you so see this in Paul's life. And man, as we go in, so this happens, and they're like, ah, he's going to die. He's guilty. He's a bad person. You're going to see here in the next verse. He, however, shook it off. He shakes the creature off into the fire, and he suffered no harm. Now, these people are people because they were waiting for him. Like, you know, they're just like eating popcorn, watching. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. Because, you know, some snake bites, that venom is like works real quick and you're gone. Sometimes it's a slow and more agony. Either way, like neither, again, not interested in either one of those. But they're waiting and they're watching. They think, they're like, just, man, this guy's really, he's really going for a while. He must have a fantastic immune system or be in great shape. So it says here, it literally says, when they had waited a long time, and they're like, man, is this going to happen or not? When they waited a long time, they saw nothing happen to him. No misfortune came. They, and this is what we have to understand, this is us, this is humanity. What did they do? They changed their minds. They're like, you're a dirty, rotten murderer, scoundrel. You're going to get what's coming to you. They changed their minds, and they said he was a, oh, you're a god. Well, I thought he was a murderer, right? That is people. That, my friends, is life. That is ministry. That is just human nature. How quickly, on a dime, people turn. Like, human beings can say, I love you, and then 30 minutes later say, I hate you, and really mean it both times. Every married person's like, yeah, I know. So, I mean, they're like, you know, so now they're like, and Paul's like, look, man, I'm neither of those things. But do you see how quickly that happens? And look, everybody who's a leader, and everyone in a sense is a leader because you at least lead yourself. But if you're married, if you're a parent, a lot of you are leaders at work, almost every single person in some ways is a leader. You have to understand that people you lead will, sometimes they'll unfairly judge you in the moment. Every leader has to understand that people often forget the sacrifices that you've made at the first hint of misunderstanding. That's why for all of us, we have to live life like this. Write this statement down. Lead by conviction. Not by opinion, not by popularity. It's so fleeting. And like I said, it's so fickle. Lead by conviction. And what happens to Paul here? Paul's literally doing work and he's serving. And he gets bit by this snake. And look, we see him three different ways that it says, what did Paul do? He shook it off. Now look, if you have a certain song by a certain artist was Shake It Off in your head, I feel sorry for you. I ask the Lord to scrub that from your mind, okay? But I do want to say this. We understand from Paul in just these few verses, three different things he has to do. So you gotta shake it off when? I want you to look at your neighbor, all right? Tell your neighbor, say, you gotta shake it off. Ready? One, two, three. You gotta shake it off. You do. You do. What does Paul? What three things in a short period of time happened? Well, first of all, Paul felt stranded. So I have on here, shake it off when you feel stranded. Now, for the believer, are we truly ever stranded? Yes or no? Absolutely not. God says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. The Holy Spirit is always with us. So for the believer, we are never stranded or forsaken, but we sure might feel like it. I find it very interesting sometimes how, you know, the Bible says, like, don't give a foothold to Satan and give him a place to attack you from. It's amazing how one small misinterpretation, one small misunderstanding of somebody, and then all of a sudden in your mind, you're writing like their eulogy because you're like, you know, why you've taken them out. In other words, we get a thought that's an unhealthy thought or a wrong thought, and the enemy takes that thing and will run with it. I have sat down with people who've got themselves completely mixed up and all pretzeled up, and they've got like these really deep, complicated feelings because it started with an incorrect thought that then they ruminated on, and they approached it in a very unhealthy way, and they had themselves so wound up. And we sit down and we begin the conversation, and it's a oh, and they'll say, oh, I totally misunderstood that from the beginning, but since I did misunderstand it and I didn't get clarification, I went way down the road with it, and I've actually got myself pretty worked up over this. And now I realize this was totally unnecessary because it wasn't really what I thought it was. So I just say that, look, when you feel stranded, you're not. You're never all alone. But boy, the quicker you can own that and move on for it, the better off you are. Then what happens? He's wounded. So shake it off when you're wounded. Now, that's hard because I think when we get hurt by other brothers and sisters we look at it and we go, hey, man, but we know better. Matter of fact, we did this at our Connect night last Thursday where we talked about several of the one another's. Like, God in his wisdom anticipated the dysfunction sometimes in his people. That's why he gave us the one another's. Like, the Bible has over 50 of these things on how to treat each other. It's like, hey, if we love God and we are full of his Spirit, man, do we really need those? Well, yeah, we do. Because good Christians do dumb things sometimes. We all are a part of it, and we all feel it. And I wish I could say, hey, man, we're going to grow to a church, and we're going to grow as a people, and eventually we'll never have any type of conflict, or we'll never have anybody in this church who gets wounded by somebody else. That's impossible. I'm not minimizing it, and I'm never going to say it doesn't mean we don't confront those who cause hurt. Out of love, we absolutely do confront that bad behavior that hurts others. But it's just a part of the body. And then he's stranded, he's wounded, and then he's misunderstood. That's another spot. Like, hey, believer in Christ, right? They're like, you're a murderer. You're a horrible, rotten person. Well, if Paul is misunderstood, if Jesus was misunderstood, Jesus was misunderstood. You think people sometimes might think you're something you're not? May misread you. We do that all the time as believers. We misread things and people. You got to shake it off in those things. So we see Paul has this ineffable life because he rises above circumstance. Now this next one, again, if I had my way, I would have preached an entire message on this one verse because we need this so desperately in the church and in the neighborhoods. And it's this: an ineffable life is full of hospitality. I love the practicalness in these details. I love the usefulness of God's word in the street, in the daily life. Notice how Luke records how unbelievers treat other people. God notices even how the unbeliever treats other people. Why? Because hospitality actually matters greatly to our God. When Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, they hated that story because they're like, Good Samaritan, there's no such thing, ha ha, wink, wink. They're like, what do you thought? And so Jesus tells this story, and it's the Samaritan who is the good one in the story, the hero of the story. And that was scandalous. He was trying to make a point about how important hospitality is in God's kingdom, in God's church, in God's people, and even outside of it. There's a quote from Rosaria Butterfield from her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Listen to what she says. Radically ordinary hospitality. Radically ordinary hospitality is this: using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. She begins, like, she talks about how that all begins, because her own testimony was that she had a Christian neighbor that would invite her over for dinner, and God, she couldn't have been further from Christ, and God brought her in and radically changed her life through some simple hospitality. Let's just look at this verse real quick, verse 7. So, this has happened now. They're like, Paul, you're a God. Now in the neighborhood, of that place. So where they've crash landed, where they're having the bonfire, where the snakes live, were lands, lands, that's like lots of land, belonging to the chief man of the island, like the governor. Okay, this guy, his name is Publius. And he received them, and look what it says. He received us. He entertained us. Okay? Like, it doesn't mean he was like showing them movies and giving them s'mores. It means he was actually taking care of them. There's 276 people. We've had a lot of people at our house before, but you've got to have a pretty nice pad to house, feed, take care of 276 people. So he received us and he entertained us hospitably for 3 days. 3 days. Look, one of God's primary ways for us to use our possessions for his kingdom is hospitality, both in your home and in the church. And this is huge because I'm going to just like really frank here. I fear that it seems to me that generationally, by generation, we are losing this idea of hospitality. We're just losing it. And people got to understand, like, this isn't a suggestion in Scripture. It's a mandate for the church and for believers. Look, I have a statement for you to write down about biblical hospitality. Biblical hospitality goes way beyond simply feeding and entertaining guests, though that in and of itself is still a useful thing, right? Jesus himself used those opportunities with people who did not know him. The Bible would say he ate and he hung out with sinners. It is a command. It's a sacrificial love that reflects God's own heart. Check this out, church. The Greek word for hospitality. It is funny. You probably actually know a little more Greek than you realize. Okay, this word is philoxenia. Now, you guys know that we, like in our English word love, there's like at least five different Greek words: storge and eros and agape and phileo. And we know that there's different meanings from these Greek words. But a lot of you know the Greek word phileo. What kind of love is that? Brotherly love, right? Philadelphia, phileo Adelphia, it means brotherly love, Adelphia, city of. That's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. Now, if you've been there, it's the most misnamed city in the world. There ain't no brotherly love in Philadelphia, trust me. But phileo or philo or Philadelphia, female word, form of that word there, okay, it means city of brotherly love. So here, philoxenia. Now, xenia means stranger or foreigner. So if you put those like a xenophobe is somebody who's afraid of other cultures or other nationalities or ethnicities, if you will. So philoxenia means brotherly love for strangers. So that's the word. Like that's that word that we're using there. So it's really amazing. Like we are to have love for our brothers, our sisters, and for all people, all right? The Bible talks about this. This is why we had a Connect Night last week, and it was wonderful that we were able to join together a lot of strangers through the bond of, you know, of fellowship in Christ. Look, I want to help us out here as a church, and I just want to put down a little bit of a, like, hey, we need to know this. Our church, and I'm thankful, we get a lot of feedback about, yeah, Living Hope, it's a friendly church, and that's great. May that never be said. Many of you who've come in the last 3 years when I got to hear your story, why you ended up here, why you're here, you're like, I showed up and the church was friendly. Praise the Lord for that. But let me warn us, okay? You can be friendly without being hospitable. That makes sense? Honestly, being friendly is not that hard, okay? If I go up to somebody I don't know, I say, hey, well, I was going to say, hey, Jason, but I don't know you. So, hey, sir, hey, friend, my name's Chris. What's your name? All right, Jason, nice to meet you. And I can sit there, I can say, what do you do? You know, we can have a conversation, and he'll be like, I like Chris. He's a friendly guy. And that's fine. But friends, that's not the end. Okay? As a church, we are called to much deeper than that. Okay? There's this beautiful word, koinonia. talking about deep fellowship of the believers. That's who we are, right? If we think, hey, we're cool, we're a friendly church, no, we're not cool. We have got to be a church that genuinely looks. And what happens is I loved it in our Connect night. We said the quiet part out loud, right? We're like, yeah, we get it's hard. Especially, I understand, right? Like, I'm outgoing. I'm an extreme extrovert. I love to get on an elevator full of strangers and just start talking to them, make them sweat. It's fun. You're like, I don't like you. I'm never getting on an elevator with you. But I get that a lot of you aren't wired that way. I understand that. But God has called you to break out of that shell for his kingdom, okay? So if I'm an introvert and I have a hard time initiating, and my friend Mike here, if Mike's an introvert and Mike has a hard time initiating, we could sit next to each other, we could be 6 feet away from each other all the time and never have koinonia. What's it going to take for us to get to know each other? Yeah, we got to talk. Someone's got to initiate. And for the church, being friendly is great. Living Hope, let's kill it at being friendly. But let's take it to where it's supposed to go, and let's become experts at this thing of hospitality, right? I work with young adults. All you young adults, plug your ears, okay? Young adults really struggle with this. It's painful sometimes to watch young adults be like there's a stranger in the room, first time, people kind of like, I don't know that person. We're losing the art of hospitality in the church. We have got to, God has called us, we can't go, it's not my wiring. God didn't make me that way. I don't care. I love you. And we're called to initiate, and we are called to go, right? The Great Commission, that's for all of us. Go and make disciples. You know what discipleship begins with a lot of times? Good hospitality. We've all got to step up and contribute, right? The Bible speaks volumes of this. Matter of fact, it gives us four specific areas that biblical hospitality is to be shown to: believers, family, friends, and strangers. Love that verse in Hebrews 13 too, right? Y'all know that verse? Sometimes we've entertained who unaware? Angels. Whoa. I'm like, I don't have time, but you're not going anywhere. It's okay. I was at the village the other day, and I was meeting somebody for coffee. And you know how, like, when you're at Royal Coffee, there's no bathroom in there, so you got to get out, walk around the cool fountain and all that. So I came out of the little coffee shop there, and I was walking around the fountain, and there was a guy out there with his Bible. And, again, I can't help myself, so, hey, man, what you reading? And he looks up at me, he goes, you win. And I was like, what did I win? He goes, I have a gift card for you. I was like, what? He goes, I was waiting for the first person who would ask me what I was reading to give him a gift card. I'm like, where have you been all my life, So here's the thing. I talked to him for a few minutes. I went to the bathroom, and I'm like, I'm going to go out there and talk to that guy some more. I came out, and guess what? He's gone. I was like, ooh, maybe. Maybe. I don't know. But I'm looking around, and I'm like, that guy was nowhere to be seen, so who knows? And that was a rabbit trail. Look, I'm just telling us, we can't wait. We need to go. So look, life in Christ must be filled with hospitality, both given and taken. And look, man, we are not going to be a church that isn't in on this completely. We're not going to let us miss out on some of the best parts of what God has given us. And I want that for you. I want that for you so deeply, so badly. So we're going to be really intentional about that. All right, next part. We're going to keep moving quickly. So Paul does all this. They're shown hospitality. And Paul can't help himself, but of course he's got to keep serving. So an ineffable life must serve others. It must serve others. I personally convinced that it's impossible to live a life full of joy. Not happiness, joy. I think it's impossible to live a life full of joy that lacks service to others. If you're going to live like Jesus, you can't not serve. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. So if you're going to live a life like this, a life that is so deep and meaningful in Christ that it is indescribable, it's ineffable, we've got to do that. So Paul picks it up in verse 8, and good things are happening here. Now it says that the father of Publius, this guy that's doing all this, he was really sick. He had this serious, there was a disease at that time. He no doubt had it, fever, dysentery, gross. And Paul went and he visited him. I think Paul, Luke could have just said he prayed, he healed him, but look what it says. First of all, he visited him. Then he prayed with him. And then he put his hands on him and he heals him. Now, word will spread like wildfire, as it does. And when this had taken place, people all over the island, they're coming in and they had diseases and they were cured. And then they were honored. Paul, probably Luke, and no doubt the people with them, we were honored greatly. And when we were about to set sail, they put on board whatever we needed. This is just a cool thing happening here. And we talk about this a lot, I get it, so we're not going to park here, but like, guys, we've got to be serving. And I know most of y'all serve. I know a lot of you serve, and I'm not exaggerating here. Many of you serve sacrificially. And that is like part of the secret sauce of the church, right, is people who serve like that. You serve sacrificially, and God knows that, and you make an eternal difference even when you don't see it. Okay, the last part of this is we see just God's hand in all things. And if you live a life like this, man, a life full of unspeakable joy and glory, it sees God's hand in all things. Again, I said this last week, like, do you understand how much detail this Brother Luke is going into to share with us these things, these names, these places, these specifics? Because God is intimately involved in the details of your life. Okay, we said recently, if you put your life in God's hands, you'll see God's hand in your life. If you put your life in God's hands, you'll see God's hand in your life. Let's look at this, okay? Wrap it up. So they're going to get on the boat. It's the last time. It's the last time. Is Paul going to go to Rome? Is Paul going to go to Rome? Yeah. All right. Now, here's the irony. Like, I've been building up for a while about this. I know that. And when he gets to Rome, Luke's kind of like, oh, and hey, and by the way, we made it to Rome. I'm thinking, like, Luke, there should be, like, this huge thing. So after 3 months, we get in a ship. It's another one of these grain ships from Alexandria. And it says here, with the twin gods as the figurehead. And what that is that's Castor and Pollux, who in Greek mythology, they're the sons of Zeus. And for sailors, the sailors worshipped Castor and Pollux because supposedly he would protect them from the sea. So a lot of ships would have that as the masthead, as the figurehead. So they put in now, they've actually made it to Syracuse, which is a city off of Sicily. So they're getting close. They're there for 3 days. Now, I don't have time to get into it, but a legend, and actually there's some other writings outside the Bible that say in those 3 days, Paul planted a church that was there for a long time. We don't know. All right? Doesn't say it here. So from there, they're going to head over now to the boot, to the mainland of Italy, and they actually arrive on this the toe of the boot at Regium. They wait a day, and there's this great south wind, which is going to push them further up the boot there, up the leg, if you will. And on the second day, they came to, let's say this word together, ready? Puteoli. Let's say it together, ready? Oh, it's beautiful. I love Italian. So, came to Puteoli. And look what happens. There's brothers there. There's sisters there. There are believers. And instantly it's like we get to stay with them for 7 days. These little details like that, that's just God taking care of Paul. Paul has a lot of challenges, but God's taking care of him. We get to stay. And then he's like, hey, by the way, now. So we're like basically in Rome now. Like, Luke, isn't that a really, shouldn't that be all caps in here or something? Or at least italicized? No, we're just, and they're not in the city yet, but they're kind of in Rome proper. Like, I grew up in the city. I'm actually from the city of Chicago. My wife grew up outside the city in the suburbs, right? So she's from Northwest Indiana, but it's all part of the people there say, I live in Chicago. So, like, you know, it's proximity. So they're in the proximity of Rome. And then it says, when they were there, they heard, other people heard about it. They came as far away from the Forum of Appius, which is this big market. When we were in Italy recently, I got to see the Appian Way, that road that Paul would have, that path that he would have walked on. It's kind of crazy. Most of the people that walked on that road, they were heading to Rome as prisoners, so they would face their death. So these guys came from the Forum at Appius, three taverns. On seeing them, Paul thanked God, and Paul had courage from that. And then finally in 16, and when we came into Rome, Paul walks in. Now understand, at this time, Nero is emperor. Colosseum's not there yet. Colosseum comes after Nero. Matter of fact, Nero had, right around this time, he'd killed his mother. Like, Nero's just messed up, like most of these guys. He's messed up. He'd killed his wife. He had this huge lake that he had dug. They built the Colosseum on Nero's lake there. But there's a lot of the, if you go to Rome, you still see many of the very things, like the temple to Castor and Pollux, it's still there. You see the forum, you see all these different, it's pretty fascinating to realize, like, you're laying eyes on those things that he saw. But he's made it to Rome. Bottom line is this, friends, if you're going to live a life like this, this indescribable life in Jesus, this ineffable life, it starts with Luke 10:42, choosing the better thing. And this is the thing I really want to challenge you on, friends. Choose the better thing. This verse comes from when Jesus was talking to Mary and Martha, okay? I really want you to try to wrap your mind around this. Martha, ironically, because we just talked about hospitality, Martha is so caught up in hospitality, she misses just spending time with Jesus. And Martha's all, she's all hurt, all offended, and she goes and complains. And what does Jesus say? Martha, he says, Mary has chosen that which is better. She chose the better thing. She chose to spend time with me. Now, let me point this out. Was Martha sinning by being hospitable? Yes or no? By no means. So Martha didn't do anything wrong. Martha wasn't sinning. As a matter of fact, Martha did something that was a good thing. For a lot of Christians, they feel like as long as I don't do the sinful thing, that's all that matters. Does that make sense? I want that to sink in. A lot of people look at their lives and they live their life in a way and they make important decisions thinking, well, as long as I don't do what's sinful, God's like, hey, I don't want you to not only do what's sinful, I don't want you to even do what's good. I want you to do what is best. That's why Jesus clarifies. He goes, look, I didn't come just to give you life. I came so you can have life what, church? Abundantly. And that comes from choosing, prioritizing, living in the better things. The better things, right? Every choice you make, you are sharing what really matters. Because we have to understand, as believers, we can't have it all. We can't have it all, right? And I'm like, well, I'm sorry to tell you that, but I'm not sorry to tell you that because it's not my words, it's Jesus' words. You cannot have one foot firmly in the kingdom of heaven and the other foot firmly in the kingdom of this world. We can't. And believers are constantly, we're faced with choosing what we will spend the life that we have, their resources, their pursuits on. Right? In Corinthians, Paul writes this church in Corinth. He's like, hey, man, don't let things stand firm. Don't let things move you. Then he says, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. You know that labor won't be in vain. Never is. And I say this because I want this so deeply for us. Right? We don't want to live our life and come to the end and have regret that we did not give to Christ and we did not orient our life and live our life in a way where we really made the main things the main things. I know we use this quote, you know, a fair amount, but it's just so meaningful for us. He's no fool who gives what you cannot keep. You cannot keep your life to gain what you cannot lose. And honestly, that's just a summary statement of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is teaching, he's like, hey man, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth. That doesn't mean you can't have a bank account or a savings account. Don't misread that, friends, okay? Interpret scripture with scripture. But the gist of your life should not, like, when you leave, right, there's no U-Hauls behind hearses. So you don't store up treasures on earth, moth, rust, They corrupt, destroy, thieves steal it. He says, store up treasure in heaven. No moth, no rust, no thieves. Here's the bottom line. Where your treasure is, man, that's where your life's going to be. That's where your heart's going to be. And he clarifies it in verse 24. No one can serve these two masters. You'll hate one and love the other, or you're going to devote to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. Right? That idea, and that word means not just like dollars and cents, but like possessions and just materialistic things. So how do you have this treasure in heaven? Right? How do you have that? Okay? Well, look, I'm going to rapid fire this, and we're going to call up the worship team in a second. How do you have treasure in heaven? Well, you choose the eternal over the temporal. Every minute you live, everything that comes through your life and your hands, every resource God has given you, you have the choice. What do I put in the eternal account? What do I put in the temporal account? You got to have life. You got to live. You got to spend money here and now too. We don't preach that kind of weird stuff. Look, I get that. But in the big picture, which of those kingdoms is the priority for you? Grace over greed. Live a generous life. Do not hold on to things so tightly that if you lose it, it's wrecked your life and you can't worship God because it was taken from you. Grace over greed. Truth over lies. We're going to see that a bunch in a couple of these books, these shorty books we're going to do. We're going to see the importance of truth. Truth matters. Truth over lies. Lies are not kind. Lies are not friendly. Lies are not good. Mercy over payback. Forgiveness, and then service over selfish. Worship team, would you go ahead and come on up? You know, when we live like that, it frees us up from this comparison game. You get that? Right? Who cares? Because what happens is we can be working say that you're in a season, you're just working your tail off. And you notice everybody around you is not working as hard as you. They're not sacrificing as much as you sacrifice. And you're kind of like, yeah, this is, you know what? When you're doing it for the Lord, when you're doing it for the eternal rewards, the treasures in heaven, who cares, right? It frees you from the comparison trap and all those kinds of things because you are storing up treasure in heaven. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for our church family here. Thank you for Living Hope. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our Living Hope. God, I pray that as a church, especially this part here today on hospitality, Lord, please help us to be open to learning and to all becoming experts in the fine art of loving people through our homes, through fellowship, through the gift of just being there and doing life together. It's really critical for us, Lord. It's an essential part of your kingdom. Father, I pray even next week as Easter's on the horizon, Lord, that you'd use this message of the resurrection to open up people's hearts and minds to the gospel. Lord, that you'd work in a way just so sovereignly Lord, that they would believe in you, Jesus, for eternal life. Even right now, we know that you're working. You're always working. Love you and praise your name. Amen.